Open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. We are going to wrap up this series that we've been in recent weeks as we've gone through what the Bible heading here says, calls the high priestly prayer. That's not in the text, but that's what it's commonly known as. Jesus's prayer that we get in John before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. And this morning we're looking at the very end of that prayer, verses 20 through 26. And when you found that, I'll invite you to stand again in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we ask for you to illuminate your word for us. Lord, we ask for your spirit to come and open our eyes to see. Lord, there are some in this room who may have never had their eyes opened by your Spirit to see your word and to see the truth of Christ and the gospel. Lord, I pray that today you would make blind eyes open. But Lord, even as I pray that, Lord, I recognize that even as believers, we often have our vision dimmed by the world, by the cares of this world, by distraction. And so, Lord, I pray that even for those who have your Spirit, Lord, that you would open wide our eyes today. For we want to see Christ. For it is only in him that we have life, that we have blessing, that we have anything. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my brother is, like me, a bit of a history nerd. I think we both get it from our dad. And he texted me earlier this year. He had been doing some research on Ancestry.com. And he texted me to inform me that our great, 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 I'm trying to count the greats. I think it's three great grandfather enlisted in the Union Army during the Civil War. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but it was kind of earth-shattering for him and me, as we are from South Alabama, and all of our ancestors were from South Alabama or North Florida, and yet he enlisted in Florida, in the 18th New York Cavalry. He was a Southern man. He enlisted in the Union Army to fight in the Civil War. This is actually the ancestor that my middle name, Garrett, comes from, as well as my oldest son, Josiah's middle name. I don't know his reasons for this. I have no idea what he believed about slavery. I'd like to think that that's what drove him to make this decision, but these things are more complex often. But I do find it interesting. And there's a lot of interest these days in these types of things. Ancestry.com, there's another one, I don't remember the name, 23andMe maybe. But it's a multi-billion dollar industry. People want to know about where they come from. They want to know about their roots. It's particularly important in these days. And I think the reason for that is because there's not a lot of stability culturally. There's a lot of rootlessness. There's a lot of moving around. Family ties are not as strong as they used to be. And so people are searching. People are searching for meaning in life. People are searching for clues about who they are. I remember reading an article not too long ago about featuring a woman who grew up in inner city New York City, and she did one of these searches, and she discovered that she was the direct descendant of an ancient queen. And they were interviewing her about it. And they were saying, "What do you think about this?" And she said that it changed her whole self-perspective, that she now lives with completely new confidence in who she is. She now knows the kind of person that she needs to be in the world. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Like, how does that change anything? But I think it's also kind of biblical, in a sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. When she did this search, she began to place her life in the context of a new story. So she was no longer in a story in her mind of growing up in poverty in inner city New York City, but by virtue of this search, she now saw her story as the extension of royalty. She now saw her story as the extension of a queen. And so she found new dignity in this. This is actually a very biblical idea in one sense. The Bible keeps telling us over and over again that there's a story that you now are a part of because you are in Jesus Christ. And you need to now root your life in this story. This story is the story. So it's not a story that we discover on the internet, but it is a story, a true story about Jesus' life, about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension, and about his coming return. And that's the story that's supposed to shape everything. The Bible provides this story for us. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. God makes a promise to a man named Abram. He wasn't Abraham yet. He didn't become Abraham until he believed the promise. The promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham thinks that's a good idea. I like that. Genesis 15, it keeps being repeated. The same promise keeps getting repeated. Genesis 15, God says, "Hey, Abram, look up at the stars in the sky and count them." Must have been a particularly starry night. And he looks up, and God says, that's how numbered your descendants shall be. A little bit later, Genesis 22, God says, "Hey, Abraham, look out on the shore of the sands of the beach and count the grains of sand." He says, "That's how many descendants that you are going to have." And all of this time, Abraham doesn't even have a child. His wife is barren. And so Abraham is simply believing this promise based upon the promise. You're going to have descendants, and you're going to have so many descendants you'll never be able to count them. Abraham eventually gets a son, and the family of Israel begins to grow, and the people of Israel naturally interpret the promise that God made to Abraham very genetically. You know, like Ancestry.com research. We are children of Abraham because we have a family tree and Abraham's at the top of it. And Abraham married Sarah and they had this child and Isaac had these children and he had these children, or 12 of them, and this is how we all came to be. We are Jewish people, and so the promise to Abraham comes to us because we are by blood related to this man that God made this promise to. And then this strange guy named John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness. And he begins preaching a message. All these children of Israel are gathered around, and John the Baptist stands before them and says, "Hey, Don't find your security, your significance in your family tree. Don't trust your genetics. Don't trust who your dad is. Don't trust what family you're in. He says, God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. It has nothing to do with your DNA, John says. And then Jesus, we know the story of Jesus, right? Comes. He lives. He dies. He's raised. And before he's ascended, what does he say? He says to the disciples, go to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are not people who were descended from Abraham. These are not blood relationship. These are not DNA matches on Ancestry.com. And yet the apostles are going and they are preaching the gospel and people are believing. And then we get all the way to Paul. And Paul gives us the theology behind it. Paul says in Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You get it? This family that you're a part of is not a family you're born into. This family that you're a part of is a family that you join by faith. You are a child of Abraham. The promises of Abraham belong to you if you put your faith in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what it's about. The story of the Bible tells us that our genetic family is not the most important thing about us. Our genetic family does not define us. It does not give us our identity. It is our faith family that gives us our identity. It is our faith family that defines us. It is our faith that makes us a child of Abraham. Your family tree, if you are in Jesus, is not drawn by examining marriages and births. If you are in Christ, your family tree is drawn by researching the history of preaching the gospel and making disciples through the history of the church. Your family tree goes back to probably John or Paul or Peter or Andrew, Matthew, where they would go and make disciples, and then the disciples that they made made more disciples, and then the disciples that they made made more disciples, and on and on and on and on until the entire earth was covered with disciples for Jesus Christ. And that task is not over yet. I give you all of this because this is the process that is evidently on Jesus' mind as he concludes his prayer in John 17. All the while, he has been praying for his disciples, and it's assumed that he's praying for his living disciples, the people right in front of him, the immediate people who are going to now take the gospel to the nations. He's been praying for them, but here he turns his attention not to his living disciples, but to his future disciples, to the branches of the tree. He prays for you and me. Do you see that? Look in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We are the ones who believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles, the word of the gospel that has been preserved and has come down all the way to us. And he prays for two things, very simply. He prays first for unity. verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The apostles understood that they had a mission from Jesus to preach the word of the gospel that Jesus had given them, and that their reason for being on this earth was to preach that gospel message so that other people would believe it. This is the very reason they are on the earth. This is the very reason why we have John's gospel. Did you know that? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the thesis statement. The thesis statement of John's gospel. This book is written so that you would put your faith in Jesus, so that the family tree would grow more branches. This is written as a testimony. The apostles, and this is always striking to me, it seems, especially as we go and read through Acts after this, the apostles never doubted why they were left on the earth by Jesus. Did they? I mean, maybe they did, but it doesn't show to us. Their whole lives were consumed with preaching the gospel, with making disciples. That was their identity. They were witnesses. I think about this because I often think, while I'm so thankful that the gospel has been passed down to us preserved and pure, I think sometimes this identity, this clear identity of their task is often lost today. I wonder how many of us today are conscious of this calling that I live my life as a witness for Jesus. I am on this earth to bear witness. The reason why God has not taken me yet is because he intends for me to bear witness right now in my life. Do you live daily with that awareness? I don't. It's easy to forget. That's a primary identity that we have. I think sometimes we get secondary identities, which are fine and good, but sometimes those secondary identities can overwhelm the primary identity. What do I mean when I talk about secondary identities? Well, you're called to be other things in the world too. Some of you are students. Some of you are employees. Some of you are moms. Some of you are dads. Some of you are husbands. Some of you are wives. Some of you are consumers and your fans and your coaches and your administrators and your whatever it is. All of these secondary identities, which are fine and good. But the problem with all of the secondary identities is not that they're bad. They're not. You glorify God through them. But the problem is that we often make them the end for which we're living. Instead of seeing that there is a higher identity as a witness to Jesus Christ that transcends every other identity. So yes, I'm a husband, but I need to be a husband that bears witness to the gospel. Yes, I am an employee, but I need to be an employee who bears witness to the gospel. We see this even in Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. He tells them in Ephesians 5 that the purpose for your marriage is to communicate the gospel. Secondary identities don't need to blot out the primary. I remember one time I was coaching a baseball game in Lexington when my kids were younger than they are now, and Nikki had somewhere to be, and she said, "Can you handle this?" And she asked, I remember distinctly her asking me this because she doubted that I could. And so I was going to have all five kids, and I think I had two of them on my team, so that was cool. I had them, but the other three were going to be there outside the fence. And so the baseball game started, and I was doing real good at focusing on my secondary identity as a coach. Real good. trying to win that game. And the game got over, and I don't even remember how it ended. We probably won. But the game got over, and I remember, you know, I've got my team huddled, and I'm packing all my stuff up, and I'm ready to go. And somebody says, "Hey, Casey, have you seen your other kids?" And I went, "I have other kids here?" And I had forgotten. I had coached this game for an hour. I never even thought about my kids outside the fence. Never even thought about them. They're running around the ballpark. Thankfully, we trust people there, and people loved us, and nobody thought anything of it. But I wouldn't have known. You see, that's how so many of us live, though. We get so caught up in the immediate that we lose sight of the bigger picture. I'm not just a baseball coach. I'm a witness for Jesus. And listen, that goes with me wherever I go. We don't check the witness for Jesus part when we enter the door of our place of employment. We don't check the witness for Jesus part when we go to our schools and we sit down for class. The witness for Jesus part has to be a part of our lives no matter where we go. And the apostles lived that out, and they show us that here. But I want you to notice the content of the prayer. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." This is the prayer, verse 21. What is he asking? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He prays for unity. Now, if you were listening to this prayer and you were a Jew, as soon as you heard Jesus say that they may all be one, your ears would have perked up, because that language of one would have reminded you of something that you recited every day in your house. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, as it's commonly called. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And now we see Jesus saying, "I am praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." We're one. But what do we see in John? We see Jesus developing our understanding of who God is. God is one, and yet Jesus has been saying that the Father and the Son are one. There is only one God, and yet the Father is God and the Son is God. There is distinction, and yet there is unity. And we have to affirm all of that. How are they one? They share a divine nature. They share character. They share a will. A will in terms of the content of their will. They both want the same things. They are both righteous. They have the same nature: sovereign, good, holy, just, loving, compassionate, all of those things. They are unified in everything they do. Jesus keeps saying all the way through John, "I have come to do the will of my Father." Praise to him for his glory. But Jesus understands that the glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son is also the glory of the Father. And now, remarkably, Jesus wants to somehow share this unity that he has with the Father. He wants to share it with his people. He wants us to join the oneness of purpose and action and love. Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." See, this is Jesus saying, look, they can't have this unity unless they receive glory from me. I am giving them glory. I am giving them an identity. I am giving them a share in who we are so that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. He changes the language here in verse 23. This is really good news, because the language that he uses in 23 reminds us that this becoming one and achieving unity doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. See what he says? He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. It grows. This is really good news, church. This is especially good news for anyone here who has been a source of disunity in the church. It's especially good news if you are the type of person who loves to stir up gossip. It's really good news if you're the type of person who likes to keep strife going and have conflict going. If you're the type of person who loves to insist on your own preferences. I wouldn't have done it that way. Here's the good news, if that's you. God may not be finished with you yet. Isn't that good news? That if you are an enemy to his unity, the sanctifying grace of God, you can repent today and he can change you. Praise be to God that he doesn't leave us in such states of wickedness. But you need to understand this, church. If you are divisive, if you are the type of person that likes to whisper in the ears of others about other people in the church, if you are the type of person who likes to complain about all the things happening that aren't exactly the way you would have done it, if you are the type of person who just resists change because you don't want anything to change from your own preferences, if that's who you are, you need to understand that you are living in opposition to Jesus' prayer for his church. He will not stop until there is unity, and if you are what's in the way of that unity, he will get you out of the way. See, listen, this is not a game. This is not a game. Unity is essential to who we are. We have to guard it. And it's not just your responsibility to guard your own unity, your own heart. It is your responsibility also to look out for one another so that when you hear the gossip and you hear the slander and you hear the complaining, you confront it. Now, what's at stake? Why is this so important to Jesus? Well, I think it's clear in the text, one reason why it's so important to Jesus is because unity reflects the very nature of God. So listen, if you are not unified in the body, you are lying to the world about who God is. But there's a second reason related to that, and you can see it in verse 21 and in verse 23. Do you see where it says that Yes, it's in 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then flip to 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Here's the purpose. Why does Jesus want us to have unity? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Because Jesus has tied his name, his character, to his people, the church. And so if we are divisive, if we are not unified, if we are not loving one another, we are telling the world that Jesus doesn't love either. There's one other place in John, and Josh read it earlier in the service, where there's similar language used, and I want to look at it just one more time really quickly, back in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So there's some similarities here. How does Jesus want us to experience unity? Just as the Father and the Son experience unity. How does Jesus want us to love one another? Just as Jesus has loved us, we're supposed to love one another. And then there's a similarity in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is about witnessing. This is about the mission. This is about showing the world what we have that is unique to what anybody else on the face of the planet has. The love and unity of God's people points to God, because when we are unified and when we love one another, it is clear to everyone else that what we have doesn't come from us. Church, do you recognize that the unity of the church doesn't come from this world? There is no way that you can get a group of people together, unified, through all the ups and downs of life, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the world, who loves division, who loves disunity, who loves partisanship, when the world sees this, it is attractive, even if they don't want to admit it. And you may be here today and say, no, that's not true. I've seen unity in the world. Well, I would argue that even when you see unity in the world, if you look really closely, you'll figure out that it's plastic. Sure, there's country club unity. You know what you have to get involved in some country club unity? You better have a lot of that. There's common enemy unity, right? You can unite with somebody because I'm with you as long as we both hate them. That doesn't last. There's you look like me unity. Right? We all dress the same, or we all have the same skin color. So we're in this together, and we'll oppose the people who look different from us. There's also temporary common cause unity. Every year, I pick a baseball team, and for about 2 months, me and some strangers are completely unified that we're all cheering for this team together. But you know what happens next year? I see those parents on the other side, and we're no longer unified because they're cheering for a different team, right? So we have all of these plastic sources of unity in our culture, all kinds of them. But none of them last. They're all built on other superficial things. And church, I'm telling you that the kind of unity Jesus is praying for is completely different, because the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for is built on the gospel. The only reason we are unified is because every single one of us are sinners who have been saved by a merciful Jesus. That's it. And what's beautiful about this unity is that you can invite anybody. Anybody can come and be a part of it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what political ideology they subscribed to in the past. It doesn't matter how educated they are. It doesn't matter how much money they have. If they will acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, and put their faith in Jesus, they're a part of this. No questions asked. This is inclusive unity. What that word really means. Now, it's important that we point out that it is unity that is always united around the truth. We never, in order to achieve unity, we never sacrifice the truth. We continue to say the true things that the gospel compels us to say. We continue to say that there's only one way to salvation. It is through Jesus Christ. We continue to say things even when they're unpopular in the culture. We continue to say that God created male and female. And we believe that. And we believe that gender distinction is a good, unqualified good. We continue to say that we protect life from the womb to the tomb. Abortion is a travesty and it should not be allowed. We say that because of the Bible. We don't say that because of a political agenda. We stand on the truth because unity that's not built on the truth is a plastic form of unity. But it's unity built on Jesus. I've just been thinking this week, and as I was studying this passage, I just asked myself, what is the greatest threat to gospel unity in the church right now? What is it? You should ask this question tonight in your BFGs. You might come up with a different answer. What is the greatest threat to gospel unity in the evangelical church right now? It took me 5 seconds to come up with an answer. This is my opinion. I believe that the greatest threat to gospel unity in the evangelical church right now is the politicization. Couldn't say that. We have let politics infiltrate the church, and that's a problem. That's a problem. There are too many pastors who have turned their pulpits into party platforms. There are too many Bible-believing Christians who have elevated the agenda of political party above the agenda of Jesus Christ. There are too many people so concerned about winning the culture war that they do not care anymore about bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. Too many have replaced the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth with a different mission, an inferior mission, something like make America great again, or build everything on gender inclusivism and social justice. Because it's on both sides. Listen, church, Jesus is our political king. Our allegiance to Jesus must come before our allegiance to anything, any other authority on this earth. His words shape the way we think about our place in the world. And I just need you to hear this. Paranoia and fear, that's not the way he's instructed his disciples to live. You don't have anything to be afraid of. Jesus conquered death. Jesus will return. Your sins are forgiven. Nothing can change that. Paranoia and fear should not be. And on the other hand, vitriol and hatred and anger shouldn't be our tone. Hey, I got news for you. Listen. The cultural context of the Bible when Jesus told his disciples to love their enemies was 100 times worse than the cultural context you're living in right now. Love your enemies is not a command that you get to just sort of cut out like Thomas Jefferson with his knife in his Bible because it doesn't suit the purpose for which you need it right now. When Jesus says love your enemies, he meant love your enemies. It doesn't matter who they are. Love them. Be gentle to them. Show mercy to them. But Jesus also prays for something else in this passage. I want to look at that real quickly. He prays for glory. Verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He prays for glory. He prays, listen, church, for your future. He says, I pray that you all, us, would be able to be where Jesus is right now and to be able to see his glory. Moses wasn't allowed to see his glory. Jesus says, but I want them to see my glory. In 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's a really profound verse of Scripture. Your destination is one day you are going to see Jesus in his glory. And John tells us in 1 John that in that moment, you are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now it's real interesting because in John 1:14 it says, John the Apostle writes, we have seen his glory. But it's really important that we understand that the kind of glory that John and the other apostles saw when they walked around on the earth with Jesus is not the same glory that Jesus is praying that we will see. They saw his glory, but they saw it veiled in human flesh. They saw his glory, but they saw it in the signs he performed. They saw it in his teaching. They saw it in his cross when he was lifted up. They saw it in his resurrection. The glory that he's praying for here for us to see is his eternal splendor. That we will see. And I just got to be honest, when I get to something like this, I honestly have no idea how to conceptualize this. What does it mean? What will you see when you see his glory? I can't answer that question. You know, the Bible describes it with imagery. It's usually imagery that is hard to grasp. Blinding light, the response of people falling down before him in worship. All I can say is this. What awaits us is not disconnected from our lives now. The pleasures and joys of your life now are little tiny glimpses of what awaits you in full substance. Only the small tastes of pleasure and joy now, those always end. And when we get before Jesus, that joy and that pleasure in his presence will have no end. Nothing can threaten it. I've been kind of reflective lately. Well, I'll tell you one way. My kids are getting older. And it's crazy to think. You know, Josiah just had his 15th birthday. I tell my wife things like, you know, in 5 years, this will be it, you know. But my whole life, my kids, when they play a baseball game, they get a free drink at the concession stand. A little plastic cup. And my whole life, I've gotten angry because when I go to clean up my car, guess what? There's a gazillion sticky, red, big red, that's what they get, and there's just syrupy plastic cups just all over the back of my car. And I'm like, why? Why can't you just throw it away? And I came home the other day and I said to Nikki, I said, there was a plastic cup in my car. And I was actually happy to see it because I realized that this is the last year that those little plastic cups are going to be in my car. So it's Sam's last year of Little League. So I haven't complained about the plastic free drink cups in my car one time this year. But this parenting task is short. And so those of you who your kids have all grown up, you know, you've experienced it. It's hard. I mean, this has been what you've been consumed with, a full-time job for at least 18 years or more. And then one day it's over. How do you process that? You know, some people process it by just trying to hold on as long as they can. They drive their adult children crazy. Don't do that. I tell my kids, you better go. Get out of here. You're not staying one day longer than you're allowed. But listen, this is the only way I know to process it. I go, God, thank you for my kids. Thank you for parenting. But thank you for reminding me that parenting is not my ultimate destination. That the joys and the pain, but the joys that I experience parenting were preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is not where my ultimate satisfaction is found. There's nothing in this life that's going to bring me ultimate satisfaction. All of these little satisfactions point me to Jesus, and I will stand before Him. And it is only on that day when all of this is going to make sense. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. And in verses 25 and 26, I'm way out of time, so very quickly, He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them." This is Jesus in the context of praying for future glory. He prays for us to continue to know His name because Jesus is making it known. So for us to know Him and to love Him, because there's a connection there. Knowing God now prepares us to see Him then. Loving now prepares us to receive His love in full on that day. On that day. So church, what does Jesus want for us? He wants unity and He wants glory. And both of them start right now. We have to commit to unity together. And we have to commit to worship together. And if we do those things, this prayer that Jesus prayed, the ultimate answer for it, we will be present for. Let's pray together.